And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord had said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Thanks, Lily. That's great. Good morning, everyone. And Happy New Year, because I've not seen a lot of you since the New Year. We were away last week, which was lovely, in Oxford. But it's good to be back. So I'm just going to try and adjust this slightly. So just talk amongst yourselves. That's it, the angle's got to be right for me. So we are in a little series on David, King David, and we're looking at specifically lessons from the life of David. If you know the story of David, he's actually such an interesting character. And he's so interesting because of the highs and the lows, the successes and victories and the utter tragedies in his life. And that's what makes him such a fascinating character. And so we're going to be looking at his life and learning lessons from it, from the successes or seeming successes, and from those moments that everything just goes completely wrong. And we're going to sort of look at that in the light of our own lives today. I want to start with a question from today's passage. How's your heart? How's your heart? Now, while you think about that, I can imagine at least four different responses to that question. The first one is, it's fine, touchwood, thanks. Assuming I mean the circulatory pump in your chest. So you could take that very literally. The second response I can imagine getting is, you know exactly what I mean, and feel very uncomfortable with being asked that question. Because actually, it's a very intimate and personal question, isn't it, to be asked that? You know, it's not an icebreaker in a small group or team building thing or something like that. Or you might think it's a bit soft and sentimental, not very British, you know. How's my heart? It's none of your business. The third response I can imagine is it provoking a bit of nervousness. I might know you well and ask you that, and you might think, because it's a bit of an exposing question, especially if you're not doing particularly well at that particular time. The fourth response I can imagine is, you haven't got a clue what I mean. You know, you've never been asked those sort of probing, deep, personal questions before. And you might mean, what do you mean by my heart? How is my heart? You might think of other responses, but they're the ones I could imagine getting from people. So I thought it'd be helpful to define the heart, because it's a key part of this passage that we're looking at today. God looks at the heart. What is the heart? I think a brilliant definition of the heart comes in Proverbs chapter 4. And if you know the Old Testament or you've read through the Bible, you'll know this verse very well. I've been around church for a while. And it says this, that the heart is the wellspring of life. Or another translation says, the place from which all of life flows. So it's that innermost part of us. Like Casey said this morning, it's the place of the best of us, the best of our desires and longings, and the worst of us. Proverbs is fascinating when you read through it. I did a little just a little study of it the other day, and just the different things it talks about in terms of the heart was incredible. An anxious heart, an envious heart, a raging heart, or a gentle heart, a cheerful heart, a loving heart. All these things are described in Proverbs. And as today's passage shows, and not just today's passage, but I think the whole story of the scripture, that the thing God is most concerned about, but which people pay very little attention to, is this thing called the heart, where life flows from. People get obsessed with this outward shell, what goes on the outside, how things look. But the scriptures say that God is most concerned with the heart. You see it in the prophets. The Old Testament prophets are constantly calling people back to the heart issue of worship before God, that it's about the heart, not the externals. And then before Christmas, we did a series here on the Sermon of the Mount, where Jesus is constantly saying, it's not about moralistic things. It's not about what you do, except where what you do is based on what's in your heart. So focus on the heart, and everything else will fall into place. Interesting, isn't it, that despite that, we live in a world that is largely obsessed with outward appearances. And all this will be so familiar to you, but I just think it's helpful to stop and think about these things in the midst of our lives. We're obsessed with how things appear. So advertisers tell us we must look the part. It's all about looking the part. As long as you look okay, everything's okay. And that leaves many of us thinking we should look okay even if we don't feel okay. So very little attention is paid to the heart because it's not a money spinner. It's not productive in a world that's obsessed with that. And social media, I don't want to bash social media because I think it does a lot of good. But it's been documented many times that social media allows people to portray the best of themselves. That's what people put out there, generally speaking. Not everyone, but most people just show the best part of their lives. And it leads us to focus on that outward appearance. I read an article recently by a mum who was just lamenting the fact in her own life that she'd noticed that she was raising children who were becoming image conscious way ahead of their time. You know, children, these selfless conscious, unselfconscious little beings that don't really care what clothes they wear, what they look like, were becoming obsessed with what they look like, she noticed. Because as parents, we make our children pose 5-6 times for a photo until we get it right. No, do it look like this. Rather than just a quick snap of life, it's getting it right in this age where we can filter and delete and just portray what's best in our lives. And it's not just that in terms of appearances, what we see. I think it's also to do with what we hear and how we understand people. I was thinking about the polarization that you see in media and on social media, because we take everything at face value. People post things and it gets jumped on. We judge it straight away. We say, you're like this because you've said this. Because there's no dialogue there. Because we don't get to the heart of things. Because conversations that usually happen around the dinner table are just happening from computer to computer. And so we look at the outward appearance and judge people on that and not on the heart. This is all very positive, isn't it? It doesn't get better. It does, but I'm going to go worse first. Because I don't think the church always fares that much better. And I say that as someone who loves the church and has been part of church all my life. And I've given my life to loving and serving the church. But there's a few things I've noticed over the years in my time in church. And some of them are this. It's easy for the church to become obsessed with size over depth. We're successful if things are big. If lots of people are coming to it, then that's a sign of success. Or we become obsessed with styles over substance. So we want, you know, a great band and great lighting and great this, that, and the other. And largely, you know, ignore the substance of things. What's actually going on there? Are people being transformed? Or becoming obsessed with programs over relationships. We must look busy. We must be doing lots of things, really great things, but largely ignoring what it's all about, which is people and relationships and relationship with God. And that's the big picture. But then individuals, and this is me, this is what I've noticed in my life being part of church, that I can become preoccupied with how spiritual I look. You know, do I raise my hands? How do I look? Do I look spiritual? Or am I real before God? Is it authentic spirituality? Or how much I'm doing? Do I look busy in church? Am I doing enough? And I've attended all my life the church, and I know this all too well. I remember when I was training at Bible College and I was on placement at a church, and it was a particular Sunday, and I'd been having a tough time at that point, and people didn't know that in the church. And I remember in the worship, I sat down during the worship and just sort of quietly sat there because I just couldn't. That's all I could do. I didn't have anything more in me. And at the end of the service, one of the church leaders came up to me and chastised me for sitting down during the worship, and that I was there to set an example and I should be enthusiastic during the worship. And it just left me feeling a little bit cold. And these things can happen in church when we are preoccupied with outward appearances. This is where it gets a bit better. Phew. But thankfully, the scriptures, I think, give such a different message. There's a great passage in Matthew 22 where the Pharisees, the religious leaders, you know, they were largely preoccupied, weren't they, with appearances, with how things looked, with, you know, the outward appearance, following the letter of the law. And on a particular occasion, another one of these conspiring Pharisees trying to trap Jesus comes to him and says, "What's the most important commandment? What's the most important commandment?" And I don't know what answer he was hoping for, but we do know he was trying to trick Jesus into some kind of answer. Maybe he was hoping he'd say, you know, "Have no other gods," or "keep the Sabbath," something that's visual, something you can measure. And I love Jesus' answer, because the answer he gives cannot be measured in any way. It can't be used for show. He says, "The greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And you think about that wasn't to do with show. It wasn't to do with outward shows of morality or appearances of any kind. It was this inner conviction, this inner love for God. And I think Jesus knew something that we sometimes ignore, that anything that can be done for outward appearances or for show can end up leading us away from God and corrupt the heart. Now, obviously, we should do things that can be seen. Otherwise, nothing would ever, ever get done. But I think that is a danger that Jesus warns us of. He warns us in prayer, in giving, in fasting, in all these things. He says the central issue is love, love, love for God, this thing that can't really be measured by any kind of outward measure. Because God's concern is for our hearts. So on to David. And last week we looked at, well, I wasn't here, but we looked at David and Goliath, that really well-known story. And this morning we're sort of taking a step back before that. Right at the start, when David appears on the scene, where God chooses David as the king. But before we look at that, I think it's important to just think slightly even before that, the background to this. The passage talked about Samuel, and he was judge of Israel, sort of a leader in Israel. Before kings, they had these judges that sort of led the tribes and were the sort of spiritual leaders of the people. And then Israel wanted a king to be like the other nations around them. So Samuel had previously, before David, appointed Saul as king. Now, if you know anything about Saul, Saul had the look of a king. The Bible says he was like a head taller than every other man. And he had proven ability to rouse the people in battle. He was appointed king after one particular occasion where there was an enemy coming against Israel, and Saul was just angry about this, and he threatened the people, and he roused the people, and he called the people together and led them into battle and to a victory. So Saul was this intimidating, impressive figure of a person. He was kingly in appearance. But Saul turned out to be self-serving and concerned for his own status. And that's what ultimately led to his downfall and rejection as king. And then Samuel is called by God to go and appoint the next king. And that's what we've come to today. Saul's still on the scene, but God's called Samuel to go and appoint the next king. And we read in the passage, don't we, that Samuel is sure that the next king will be like the last in terms of he's going to look like a king. He will look the part. Because kings need that, don't they? They need to be, you want your king to be, in a world where you're sort of fighting off other nations, you want your king to be the strongest, to be the fiercest, to look the part. And God hits him with those words, and I'm going to read them again. Do not consider his appearance or his height. Don't consider that. For I've rejected him, one of the brothers, this is. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Amazing. What a verse. Because Saul looked the part, but his heart was divided. I don't know if you've ever tried to do something half-heartedly. It doesn't end well, does it? Or with a divided heart. You never give your best. There's never a great outcome. And it comes to David, and God says, this is the one. I can imagine a couple of responses. One, Samuel going, are you sure? Look at these guys. They look the part. And I can imagine his brothers thinking, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Because David had none of the kingly credentials you'd expect. It says he was the youngest of eight brothers. Kingship was hereditary. It went down. You start with the oldest, not with the youngest. And he was a shepherd. A shepherd, a lowly shepherd. Nothing kingly about that. And as far as we know, hadn't really achieved anything of note, apart from slaying a few lions and bears to fend off from the sheep. So if it wasn't about appearance, God was doing something else here. I should say there, though, actually, that this didn't mean that David didn't have any of the qualities he would need to be king. You know, it says he was rugged and handsome. Don't know why kings should be rugged and handsome, actually. I don't know why I said that. But he was good in battle. We see that later on. He did have gifting. He did have ability. It wasn't like God saying, it's just about heart. It's not just about heart. You need gifts to do certain roles. But it's primarily about the heart. If the heart's not right, forget the rest. I think that's the message. So he had a far more important quality. And this is mentioned later on. It's mentioned one other time in the New Testament, where in Acts 13, where it says, he was a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. Now, I don't know what you think that means, because it doesn't really explain it. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? And we could probably open that up now to the floor, and we'd come up with 100 different things of what it means to be a man after God's own heart. The only thing it says is that he would carry out God's wishes. He would follow in God's ways. But although it doesn't unpack it there, I think that we can look at later scenes in David's life and work out what it means to be someone after God's heart. Lots of different scenes. And I'm going to highlight a few. And not just scenes, just attributes. Firstly, that he would follow God, even at cost to himself. You know, when David had the chance later on, you know, Saul, the previous king, went after David. He became jealous. Commentators reckon that he ended his life with severe mental problems, Saul. But he went after David. And when David had the chance to kill him, David said, "No, I won't touch the Lord's anointed." And he let him go free. So even at cost to himself, he followed God's ways. I think the second thing is that he loved and worshipped God. His religion wasn't just this ritualistic thing that you must do. David loved God. Worship was a heart exercise for David. You know, over 70 of the Psalms are attributed to David. And it's not just praise the Lord, it's God, I'm in the pit, help. It was real heart stuff, authentic worship. The good, the bad, the ugly. Even in tough times, David worshipped. And there's that amazing scene where David dances naked before the Lord. And, you know, I'm going to encourage us all to do that at the end of the service, obviously. No, I jest. But this unashamed worship, David saying, I'll become even more undignified than this. He was worshipping as if it was only for God, not for any sense of outward appearance. And people got mad at him. His wife got mad at him. How can you do that? Embarrass yourself. So he loved and worshipped God. And the third thing is that he trusted in God and not in his own strength. The story of David and Goliath last week, I think, is a classic case in point, where he says, God will give me the victory. He had this, when all else sort of cowered and said, no, this is a bit scary, David put his trust in God and believed God was bigger than he could imagine. So three things: that he would follow God even at cost to himself. He loved and worshipped God, and he put his trust in God and not in his own strength. That made him someone after God's own heart. And I'm sure there are many other things. But I think it's important to say as well that if you know the story of David, you know that he was far from perfect. And his heart was far from impenetrable. David was vulnerable. And there's a story that we're going to look at later on in the series where David commits adultery with Bathsheba and then tries to cover it up by having her husband killed. And it's a real low point in the life of David, a tragic moment. And that's a lesson that our hearts are vulnerable and our hearts must be watched over. And I'm going to go back here to the verse that I started with in Proverbs that talks about what the heart is, this place that all of life flows from. It's the place we live from. The first part of that verse, which many of you will know, says this: guard your heart. Or another translation, keep watch over your heart, for from it all of life flows. Keep watch over your heart. I don't know about you, but my heart, I know my heart is vulnerable. It has a tendency to drift. And, you know, when we look at the Ten Commandments, they were all about keeping our hearts on a God who liberates and keeping them off things that enslave us. And I know that my heart drifts very easily. You know, I love things, and I become obsessive about things. That sounds a bit, I'm probably painting a bad picture of myself there. But I'm very easily become focused on other things, and they take my time and my attention, and they become the treasure of my heart if I'm not careful, if I don't keep watch over my heart. Our hearts need to be watched over because they're God's primary concern. And so I don't know how you would answer that question now at the end of this. How is your heart? How is your heart? You might feel, actually, it's a bit messy. Or you might feel, actually, it's good. I'm feeling good. I'm full of praise and my heart's set on God. But I want to give a couple of final thoughts on how we can guard our hearts. But ultimately, that must be worked out in life with people. And that's a great conversation to have after the service or in the week. How do you guard your heart? So two big picture thoughts from me are this, that we guard our hearts. One is that we pursue love. Pursue love at all costs. You know, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's not just a one-off. That's a theme that is constant throughout the scriptures. Paul, later on, he wrote quite a significant amount of the New Testament. He said, follow the way of love. And the only thing that counts is faith expressed in love. We guard our hearts when we pursue love. And the second thing is that we express that in worship. Keeping God on the throne of our hearts, on the throne of our lives, is a great way of keeping other things off the throne of our hearts and lives. And we practice that here, but we work it out in our daily lives. I'm going to finish with a prayer, and it's taken from a Psalm of David. And I'd like to use this psalm as a chance to respond. So you might want to close your eyes and just make this a prayer of your own. It's Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. And have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call on you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. Lord, we thank you that your primary concern is our hearts and not just our busyness and our activity. Thank you that you long for relationship above everything. And thank you for the church, and thank you for each person in this room. Thank you that we are called to love one another and to help each other in the guarding of our hearts. And pray this morning there'd be a freeing of our hearts in this place, a lifting of burdens for those that are weighed down. That you'd implant hope and faith into people's hearts this morning. And where we have sin and wrong desires, Lord, desires that are unhelpful and unhealthy and lead us astray, would you help us to turn from those things, Lord? We repent of those things. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.